This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 12 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And this evening, we're going to be concluding this, I think, is a very fascinating and a very encouraging book. And keep in mind that as we started out this book, we saw a call for repentance. Way back in Zechariah chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, it says, "The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord." And, you know, as we move through this book, we've seen this move to repentance and restoration of God's people, the Jews. And as we finish up this book this evening, we're going to see the Gentile nations judged, the restoration of Israel as they turn to Jesus Christ as their Messiah, and then the establishment of the kingdom age. And, you know, as you read this, it's what a glorious day this is going to be. You know, peace will permeate the land as the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, rules and reigns from Jerusalem. But before that takes place, we see the rise of the Antichrist, the persecution of God's people during the tribulation period. You know, they rejected their shepherd, the true shepherd, Jesus Christ. And what did they do? They went after false shepherds, and ultimately they go after the Antichrist, Christ. And that is what we concluded with last time. And it really leads us into this end of the tribulation period, the return of the Messiah. So with that as our background, let's pick up in Zechariah chapter 12, starting in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study His Word. "The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him." Now, we saw back in Zechariah chapter 9 the judgment of the Gentile nations that surrounded Jerusalem. Here in chapter 12, we see another burden of the word of the Lord, and it deals with the salvation, or really the restoration of Judah. Now, when you think about this, how does this all start out here? Well, the focus is, Zechariah tells us about the power of God, the one who created the heavens and the earth, and man. You think, well, why does he start out like that? That seems weird. Just tell me what you want to tell me. Why start out with this? Because God is encouraging his people as he tells them that he's in control of everything, not just some things. He's in control of everything. And that's important for us to understand, because as we look at life, doesn't it seem like it's out of control at times? I mean, you see the stuff that's going on and you scratch your head and you go, I just don't get this. It's a mess. It's out of control. Well, it's not out of control, because God is in control. He oversees everything. How do I know that? He created the heavens and the earth. He created you and me. And so my problems, the things I'm going through, the things you're going through, are nothing for him. I mean, think about it. Even your own human body. Do you think about breathing? I hope not, because when you're sleeping, you'd be dead. What about your heart beating? Oh, no. I don't even think about it. It just happens. Why? Because God created it that way. If our life depended on us thinking about breathing and our heart beating, we'd be dead. We'd never be able to sleep. Well, look at what God has done. So you think he can handle the problems we're going through? Do you think he, you know, as you look at this world, you see the chaos that's going on. Is God in control? He absolutely is. How do I know? Because his word tells me so. And see, here's the thing. No matter how difficult things may be, no matter how out of control they may be, our rest is in the Lord. Too many times we try to find rest in other things, but our true rest is found in him. I mean, look at the history of God's people, the Jews. As you read in the Old Testament and on into the New Testament, over and over again, it seems like they're done with. They're destroyed. They're going to be wiped out. Did it happen? No. Here they are today. How come? Because God said he made a covenant with them, and it was an everlasting covenant. And no matter how hopeless a situation may look, God is going to save his people, and as we're going to see, he does. I mean, think about the Holocaust. 6 million Jews wiped out, murdered by Hitler and the Germans, right? And you think, these people are done with. They're never going to survive. Here they are today. in fact, even in their land again. You look at 100 million plus people that want to destroy Israel. And you think, they're done. You have the President of the United States who wants to divide Jerusalem again. Make Jerusalem the capital of the Palestinian state. God's people are done. No, they're not. How do I know? Because God's in control and He's told me that His people will not be destroyed. And you know what? If I can't rest in the promises of God, there's nothing I can rest in, is there? Because God's the only one who's faithful and true. Well, look at verse 2. Very interesting verses 2 and 3. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness, of reeling, to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone, for all peoples who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. Now keep in mind, this is not the Babylonian captivity. How do I know? Because they returned home from the Babylonian captivity, okay? And Jerusalem was not a cup of trembling to the Jews. They wiped them out. They burned down broke down the walls. They destroyed the temple. Well, so the Jews were not a stumbling stone for the Babylonians. What about the Romans in 70 AD? Well, you saw what happened there. Do you think the Romans were scared? Oh, what are we going to do with the Jews? No, they came in and they destroyed the city again. And they destroyed the temple again. So it can't be speaking of that. Now think about this for a minute, because this is still future, I believe. Ever since Israel became a nation, back on May 14th, 1948, they've been a cup of trembling to their enemies. Which seems really weird because they were nobody. And even today, do you know how often Israel is spoken of in the United Nations and in capitals around the world? Because they don't know what to do with the Jews. They're a cup of trembling. This tiny little nation the size of New Jersey. Go figure. God said it. And the enemies of Israel want to destroy the Jews. When this nation was born in 1948, Syria attacked from the north, Jordan from the east, and Egypt from the south. And this ragtag army of Jews won the battle. The day they went, they became a nation, this war broke out. You think, they didn't even have an army. How could they win? Because God's going to take care of His people. Now, there's another problem for the Jewish people in the city of Jerusalem. The Muslims claim Jerusalem as their third holiest site. You think, man, Jerusalem must be all over the Quran, right? If it's a holy site, they must speak of it all the time in the Quran. It's not mentioned once. So how could it be the third holiest site? I mean, that would be like saying Jerusalem is the most holy site for the Jews, and yet in the Bible it's not mentioned once. Well, how could it be such a holy site if it's not mentioned? But it is. Very often. And Dave Hunt put it like this. During the centuries when Jerusalem was under complete Arab control, no Arab ruler or Islamic leader ever made it the object of a religious pilgrimage. Again, a strange indifference toward a city which is now considered to be the third holiest religious site in Islam after Mecca and Medina. Isn't that interesting? Third holiest site, and yet they never went to worship it. And think about this. How many Muslims go to Jerusalem to worship on the Temple Mount where supposedly Muhammad was taken up into heaven? How many make that pilgrimage? Zero! There's no pilgrimage there. So how could it be a holy site? They want that land. And they want the Jews out. 1967. The same nation, Syria, Jordan, Egypt, attacked Israel, and God protected His people. Israel took the Sinai Peninsula from Egypt. They took the West Bank from Jordan. And the city of Jerusalem was now all theirs. It was no longer a divided city. And it was accomplished in 6 days. But again, that's really not what Zechariah is speaking of here. In 1973, there was the Yom Kippur War. Egypt, Syria attacked this time. And God gave them a great victory. They marched into Egypt, taking the whole third Egyptian army. Up north, they took the Golan Heights back, coming within 17 miles of Damascus. And if their enemies didn't call for a ceasefire, they were prepared to go all the way into Cairo in the south and bomb Damascus in the north. But again, this is not what Zechariah is speaking of. There's another war coming, a big war, in Ezekiel 38 and 39. This is still future. And what we see in these chapters is Russia with her Muslim allies come down upon Israel. And we read that God saves his people, destroying 5/6 of this Russian army that's coming down. Again, that's not the complete fulfillment of this prophecy. But again, look at what Russia is doing. For the first time, there's Russian troops in the Middle East. For the first time. In Syria. Kind of interesting when you see how this stuff is coming to pass. I think the complete fulfillment of this prophecy is seen in the Battle of Armageddon, where the Antichrist and the Gentile nations surround Jerusalem. They're ready to destroy the Jews, and God intervenes and destroys them. The enemies of Israel will not be able to move this heavy stone. And when you think about the armies of the world coming against Israel, how could Israel even win? God. You know, to keep it simple, it's not because of their military genius. It's because of God. This tiny nation, like I said, the size of New Jersey, is spoken so often in the United Nations. And you know, they're put down in the United Nations because they've done all these atrocities towards mankind. The Jews have. Well, can you explain that a little bit to me? What atrocities? You see how crazy it is? And these people actually, I guess they actually believe it. I don't know. But you mean to tell me that Syria hasn't come against the rights of human beings, destroying their own people with chemical weapons? Really? Jordan? There's a lot of civil rights there, huh? Yeah, freedom there. No, there isn't. There's a lot of beheading there, because you come against the state, you're done. What about the so-called Palestinians? Do you think they have some civil rights? No, they don't have any. And yet, they come against Israel, the only democracy in the Middle East. And, you know, it kind of alarms me as I see our nation move farther and farther away from siding with Israel. And I truly believe that before President Obama leaves office, he is going to put forth within the United Nations a call to divide Jerusalem, make it the head of the Palestinian state. Very interesting times we're living in. God says, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. Speaking to the Jews. Are we blessing Israel anymore? We're moving farther and farther away from that. And we're going to reap the consequences. Where in our history would we ever, ever allow an enemy, Russian jets, to pass so close to our battleship, not once, not twice, not three times, but 30 times, and then a helicopter flying around taking pictures? When in our history will we ever do that? We are mocked by other nations. We're not a power anymore. Why? Because we moved away from God. And we're reaping what we have sown. It is amazing days that we are living in. And you continue to watch and you see the rise of anti-Semitism throughout the world. In parts of Europe, I've told you before, they tell the Jews, don't wear anything like a yarmulke or anything that will identify you as a Jew because of fear of attack. Really? That's Europe? Exactly. The rise of anti-Semitism is growing. And it's growing within the church here in America. We will side with terrorists over the Jews. I don't get it. And it's because they do not believe what the Bible says. They try to dismiss the Jews. They're not God's people anymore. God's done with them. And so that everlasting covenant that God made with them is not everlasting. And every single one of you are in deep, deep trouble if that's true. Because God made an everlasting covenant with you. to forgive your sins by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And if the everlasting covenant to the Jews is not everlasting, is yours. You see the danger? I know it's an everlasting covenant. To the Jews and to us. Period. And I think as the day of the Lord gets closer, I think this rise of anti-Semitism is going to grow and grow, and the Jews will become more and more isolated. Dave Hunt sums it up like this. He said, "Consider how remarkable even this one prophecy is. Who could have imagined when the Old Testament was written that all the nations of the world would be involved in deciding the fate of Israel? And this involvement of all nations as dividing Israel has occurred exactly as prophesied and is still in the process of being implemented." You know, here's the thing. Man does not decide the fate of the Jews. God does. And those who try to come against him are going to lose. That might. Verse 3 sums it up. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. And God's not going to lose this one. And he never does. And I think that this will reach its climax or complete fulfillment at the end of the tribulation period when the nations of the world surround Jerusalem. Now look at verse 4. "In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile, and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." You know, this is an important lesson for us to learn. The leaders of Israel will one day recognize that their strength is not going to be found in them. Today they believe their strength is found in their military, into their ingenuity, and what they could do. Because most of the nation don't believe in God. Most of the Jews don't. Yes, there are the Hasidic Jews, there are the very Orthodox Jews that believe in God, not Jesus yet. But most of the nation doesn't. But they will come to that point, as Psalm 118 verses 8 and 9 say. "It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes." They learned the lesson, they forgot the lesson, they learned the lesson, they forgot the lesson. It's kind of like us. Every 4 years, we forget the lesson that we have to learn all over again right after Inauguration Day, right? Don't put your trust in man. Put your trust in God. That's where our confidence needs to be. And God empowers them. I think they're going to be a very strong people. Strong in the Lord, not in their own strength. You know, you look at the two witnesses and see what they do for probably the first 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation period. The 144,000 Jewish witnesses. I mean, can you imagine these people, these Jews, who are like Paul the Apostle? Nothing's going to stop them. They're empowered by the Spirit of God. And they're going to devour their enemies. Now, something that we tend to forget, because as we look at a situation, we become overwhelmed. It doesn't matter how big a nation or a situation is, how strong a person is. You're not going to be able to stop God's plan. These things are going to come to pass. And I think as true as it is for God's people, the Jews, it's true for you and me. Yes, people will try to stop you from, you know, sharing the gospel, from doing the work of God. But if God is for you, who could be against you, right? I mean, we've got to remember that. And it doesn't mean we're not going to encounter some difficult times. You know, we think, you know, if we're doing the work of the Lord, everything's going to be perfect. I don't know. I read the scriptures. Paul was in prison for sharing his faith, right? What did he do wrong? Nothing. That's just what God had planned. And again, what Zechariah is speaking of is the end of the tribulation period, as verse 9 says. You know, it shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, as they surround Jerusalem to destroy her. And we'll talk more about that as we move on. Well, look at verse 10. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Here's the thing. Blindness has happened to the Jews. Why? Because they rejected their Messiah, Jesus Christ. But what we see here is that the eyes of the nation are open. And what do? They turn to the Lord. The Spirit of God removes those blinders that have covered their eyes, and they see Jesus. Now, why won't they turn to Jesus today? Well, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 13 through 16, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And absolutely, on an individual basis, some Jews are coming to the Lord. They're receiving Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But as a nation, not yet. They're blinded. When is the veil removed? Well, it's taken away in Christ. When they're reading the Old Testament, it's a story of who? It's a story of Jesus, isn't it? Absolutely. But they don't see it. Isaiah 53, all of us like sheep have gone astray, everyone has turned to his old way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And the Jews say, well, that's speaking of Israel. No, you've got blinders on. You can't see. How are you as a nation who are a stiff-necked people, a rebellious people, able to die for the sins of the world? You can't. You have a defect. It's called sin. This is speaking of Jesus. Put Jesus in there. The Lamb of God has come to take away the sins of the world. Almighty God stepping into the time-space domain, becoming flesh and blood, going to the cross of Calvary, paying in full the penalty for our sins. You see how that veil is lifted by Jesus. Because it, as you read the Old Testament, it's all about Him. And once they come to Him during this tribulation period, they mourn. They mourn over what they did to their Messiah, the one who came to set them free from their sin. And it's just what Paul said in Romans 11, verses 25 through 27. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. Isn't that interesting? People who deny that God is still working with the Jews, God says, you are wise, or Paul says, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you're wise in your own opinion. You think you got this down. You don't. He says, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so Israel will be saved. All Israel. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion and will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And the fullness of the Gentiles speaks of that last Gentile that gets saved before the Lord comes back for His bride, the church. We call it the rapture. Once that happens, God pours out His Spirit upon the Jews and their eyes will be opened. Now some say this is speaking about the church. Would you ever try putting the church in those verses and see how it sounds? Blindness in part has happened to the church until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all the church will be saved. I thought the church was saved in the first place, right? So all the church will be saved? That makes no sense. And what is the fullness of the Gentiles? Isn't that speaking of the church today? You see, you have to alter the scriptures to make them fit that bizarre doctrine that God has done with the Jewish people. He's not. And God opens their eyes. He pours His Spirit out upon them once again. And you know what? they receive the forgiveness of their sins. How can they receive forgiveness of sins? How is that accomplished? The same way we're saved, through Jesus Christ. That means they come to Jesus. Isn't that what that's talking about? They will look on me whom they have pierced? Absolutely. It's speaking of Jesus. Look at verse 11. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. You know, the Jews will recognize that they put their Messiah to death, they pierced him. In fact, remember, as Jesus was going to the cross of Calvary, they said back to him, his blood be on us and on our children. That's exactly what happened. Judgment came upon them. But here now they're mourning, like the mourning that took place when the godly king Josiah was killed by Pharaoh Necho in Hadad Ramon. That was the last hope for the fading Judean nation. And now all people are mourning. All the Jews, from kings like David to prophets like Nathan to priests like Levi and his grandson Shammai, all the Jewish families, every part of Israeli society are going to mourn when they realize they were the ones who pierced the very one who'd come to save them. Can you imagine? You know, being a Jew all your life, and here now when you're in the tribulation period, and all of a sudden your eyes are open, you think, wow, I never saw that before. And they just fall on their knees and they repent. And they come to that saving faith. Spurgeon put it like this. We know of a surety, because God has said it, that the Jews will be restored to their own land, and that they shall inherit the godly country which the Lord has given unto their fathers by a covenant of salt forever. But better still, they shall be converted to the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, and shall see in him the house of David restored to the throne of Israel. Absolutely. Absolutely. Well, look at chapter 13 of Zechariah, verse 1. In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. So this verse again flows out of what was spoken from verse 10, really verses 10 through verses 14 of Zechariah chapter 12. As they turn to the Lord, God's going to send them a fountain of living waters that will cleanse Israel. She's going to be made as white as snow. I like that. God's grace is so rich and deep that it will flow to all who turn to Him. You know, one of the songs we sing, you know, are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? You know, it goes, have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in His grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Lay aside your garments that are stained with sin and be washed in the blood of the Lamb. There's a fountain flowing for the soul unclean. Oh, be washed in the blood of the Lamb. You see, that cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ, He cleanses us of all our sins. And that's for the Jew and for the Gentile. I like, what Spurgeon put. He said, according to the verse before us, this provision is inexhaustible. There is a fountain open, not a cistern or a reservoir, but a fountain. A fountain continues still to bubble up, and is as full after 50 years as at the first. And even so, the provision and the mercy of God for the forgiveness and the justification of our souls continually flows and overflows. And he goes on, the means by which sin and sinfulness can be put away are at this moment accessible to the sons of men. The atonement is not a fountain hid and concealed, enclosed and barred and bolted. It is a fountain open. How wonderful is our Lord. That fountain is there for anyone to receive. Well, verse 2 of Zechariah 13 says, it shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. It shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who beget him will say to him, you shall not live because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. And it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive. But he will say, I am no prophet, I am a farmer, for a man taught me to keep cattle for my youth. And someone will say to him, what are these wounds in your hands? And then he will answer, those which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Now think about this. Idolatry, false prophecy were two principal ways Israel was led astray from God. He not only provides a fountain to cleanse, but he promises to cut off the source of uncleanness. Idolatry, this false prophecy. And they were worshiping these idols. In fact, all the streets in Jerusalem were filled with these idols. Their homes were filled with these idols. And the Bible says that God alone deserves our worship. And this day that's coming is not just a 24-hour day. I think it's speaking of the day of the Lord, the tribulation period, and on into the kingdom age. The idols are going to be removed. They're not going to go into the kingdom age. And you read about, you know, the judgment on these false prophets. Some say, well, that's a little harsh, isn't it? But think about it. You know, we don't think this stuff through. If someone is leading you astray, putting you in danger, putting your life in jeopardy, I don't think, you know, we would want them around. And that's how God feels about these false prophets that are leading people to hell. He says they're going to be put to death. In fact, Deuteronomy 18:20 says, but the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. Absolutely. You know, I look at some of the garbage that is out there today. I'll tell you, the internet has not only a lot of good information, but a lot of bad, evil information. And when I see what's going on in the church today, I am just amazed at how experience supersedes the Word of God. We're experience-driven people. Oh, I had this experience over here. Well, that was great. But is it found in the Word of God? Or is it just something that you're doing? See, I don't think teachers today, teachers of the Word of God, realize how serious it is to be a teacher of the Word of God. You're held more accountable. James 3:1 says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. There is a responsibility there. And, you know, sorry, but I'm not a cheerleader. I'm not an entertainer. I am a teacher of the Word of God. That's it. Now, granted, I can, you know, whip you guys up. I can get a good cheer going. We could start the old Holy Spirit wave or whatever. What is that going to do when you leave here? What are you going to take with you? You see, and that's what churches are doing. We're making you feel good about living in sin. I was listening to a clip from Joel Osteen. Why, I don't know, but I was. But he was being interviewed, and I forgot the interviewer's name. He's been around for a long time. What is it? Mickey Mouse, yeah. No, it's actually Larry King, thank you. Larry King's been around a long time. But he was asking, you know, about, does everyone get to heaven? You know, is there sin? Is there judgment? Is there hell? And he couldn't answer that question. I thought, okay, I don't know a person's heart. I can't tell you. You know, I just want to make people feel good. All right, I'll tell you what. I will go see a comedy at the theater if I want to laugh, not watch Joel Osteen, okay? Because that makes me feel a lot better because I know that's just acting. This is leading people to deception and away from the true and living God. And I don't think they take it seriously. How could you say that sin is not an issue today? Why did Jesus come? Did you ever think about that? God, Almighty God, the creator of heaven and earth, comes down to earth and look at how he was treated. Why? Because I have, you know, an indiscretion? No, because of sin and how horrible it is and how it separates man from God. And if you don't think it's that bad, go study the crucifixion. Because at 12 noon to 3 p.m., darkness covered the earth, and Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Sin had separated him from the Father, something that had never happened before. And we are so flippant about sin. Oh, it's not a big deal. Don't worry about it. Study what happened on that day when Jesus died on the cross at Calvary for us. You know, I wonder if we had that incentive program today where if you were a false prophet, you're dead. How many people would be out there doing what they're doing? Think about that. And, you know, these false prophets, well, they're not dressing the prophet as a prophet anymore. They're not the part anymore. They're disguising themselves. I'm a farmer. Don't have time to be a prophet. I'm not a prophet. Well, God knows exactly what you're doing. Now, verse 6 is kind of interesting because it seems to be speaking about the Lord. Seems to. And one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? Then he will answer, those which I was wounded in the house of my friends. I don't think that's the point here, because it doesn't fit in with what we're reading regarding these false prophets and God judging them, does it? So what's it talking about? Well, the Hebrew is literally between your hands. In other words, it could be speaking of this person's body, his chest or back. What do I mean by that? Well, keep in mind that the false prophets would mutilate or wound themselves as they serve these idols. We see it in 1 Kings 18:28, Jeremiah 48:37. So here's this man who's being accused of being a false prophet, and he points out that these scars are not self-inflicted, but the result of a brawl at a friend's house. He didn't want to be associated with a false prophet. Why? Because he knew he'd be put to death. And Calvin put it like this. He said, some apply this to Christ because Zechariah has mentioned wounds on the hands. But this is very silly or foolish, for it is quite evident that he speaks here of false teachers who had for a time falsely pretended God's name. Absolutely. But now, as we read on here, we are going to be talking about the true shepherd. We are going to be talking about Jesus Christ. Look at verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. Now, we know this is speaking of Jesus because he quoted this verse in Matthew 26:31. It speaks of him being put to death and the sheep scattering. And not just his disciples, but the Jews as a nation. Matthew says, then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Now, who's doing the striking here? I think it's God the Father who strikes the Son. In Matthew, Jesus said, I will strike the shepherd. If Jesus is the shepherd, then the only one that can strike him is God the Father. In Zechariah 13:7, God the Father is calling for the sword to be drawn against his shepherd, against Jesus. The man who is my companion is not speaking of a friend. It's speaking of an equal. It's used that way in Leviticus 6:2 and Leviticus 18:20, a near neighbor. But this is an equal. In fact, Baldwin points this out. This shepherd dwells side by side with the Lord, his equal. So it's got to be speaking of the Father. Keel makes these remarks. He says, God would not apply this epithet to any godly or ungodly man whom he might have appointed shepherd over a nation. The idea of a nearest one or fellow involves not only similarity in vocation, but community of physical or spiritual descent, according to which he whom God calls his neighbor cannot be a mere man, but can only be one who participates in the divine nature or is essentially divine. Absolutely. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 7. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Very amazing words when you think about it, because Isaiah spoke these words some 700 years before the birth of Christ, Zechariah some 500 years before the birth of Christ, and these things came to pass. Smitten by God. Who's that speaking of? It's got to be the Father, right? Now, verse 7 says, then I will turn my hand against the little ones. Now, some read that and go, is that in judgment? God is turning his hands against the little ones? I don't think so. I think he's speaking in general of the children of Israel. And he's calling them little ones because the Jews now see themselves as they really are. They're a very proud people today. So proud that God doesn't fit in. Oh, they celebrate Passover, they celebrate the feast and stuff because it's tradition. But there's no relationship. Because they're a very proud people. They have done this. They have made this land fruitful again. No, they haven't. God has, but okay. But when they humble themselves, then they come to the saving faith, right? Because did you come to Jesus proud? No, pride keeps us from the Lord. Why? Because I can do it. I don't need God. I'm okay. When I get to heaven, God and I will talk this out. That's pride, okay? You have to humble yourself before the Lord, and he lifts you up. And the same for the Jews here. I will turn my hand against the little ones. He's going to turn in favor towards those Jews who have turned to him. Well, verse 8 says, and it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. I will bring one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. You know, as much as the Jews were scattered, God's bringing them home again. And again, this is going to happen at the end of the tribulation period. Time of Jacob's trouble. Those last 3.5 years are going to be bad for the Jews when the Antichrist is coming against them. This man of so-called peace. And the slaughter of the Jews is going to be worse than the time of Hitler. Hitler murdered 6 million Jews, and in Zechariah's day, or Zechariah tells us, that only one-third of the Jews are going to make it through this fire of judgment. Two-thirds will be put to death. Maybe some 10 million Jews will be put to death by the Antichrist. Does that blow you away? It's mind-boggling to think in the days we're living in something like this could happen, but it will. It truly is a time of Jacob's trouble. But for those who make it through, it's a refining process. These are those who have given their life to Jesus. They enter into the kingdom age with him. Will some of those who have died be believers? I think so. We know for sure the two Jewish witnesses are. Right? They're put to death at the 3.5 year mark of the 7 year tribulation period. Possibly the 144,000 Jewish witnesses. But boy, the utter destruction that comes upon the Jewish people during this time. And think about it. The Jewish people are a miracle because Satan and his forces have been trying to destroy them ever since they became a people. Ever since. One writer put it like this. He said, about 100 years ago, the king of Prussia, Frederick the Great, was having a discussion with his chaplain about the truth of the Bible. Frederick had become skeptical and unbelieving, largely through the influence of infidel Voltaire. So he said to his chaplain, if your Bible is really true, it ought to be capable of very brief proof. So often when I've asked for proof of the inspiration of the Bible, I've been given some enormous volume that I have neither the time nor disposition to read. If your Bible is really from God, you should be able to demonstrate the facts simply. Give me proof of the inspiration of the Bible in a word. The chaplain replied, Your Majesty, it is possible for me to answer your request quite literally. I can give you the proof you ask for in a single word. Frederick looked at the chaplain with some amazement and asked, What is this magic word that carries such a weight of proof? The chaplain answered, Israel, Your Majesty. The continued existence of the Jewish people in spite of centuries of persecution is one proof of the Bible's inspiration and the existence of God who promised to preserve them and bring them to a time of great national blessing in the last days. Absolutely. God's covenant that he made with his people will come to pass. The Jews will dwell in Jerusalem with their Messiah who will rule and reign from the throne of David, just as God said. It's a miracle that God is doing. Something that no way should ever happen. I mean, the Jews wandered without a homeland for almost 2,000 years. They should have been assimilated into other cultures, but they weren't. They're still Jews today. The Hebrew language was a dead language. That's why the Jewish scriptures in about 250, 275 BC were translated into Greek. It's called the Septuagint, because the Jews couldn't read Hebrew anymore. They lost it. Do you know what they speak in Israel today? Hebrew. Go figure. You know, all these things, you go, man, I can't believe it. Exactly. It's mind-boggling because it shouldn't happen. But God said it. And we see it come to pass. What a fiery trial for these people, the Jews. But I'll tell you what. As you walk by faith, God puts you through the fire trials. He's testing our faith. And it's tough. You know, I don't know why I was praying this today. I was like, Lord, just, you know, help me to love people, to be compassionate, to be like you. And then, man, something came up today. And it was right before study. And it was like, yeah, I shouldn't have prayed that prayer. You know, because so many things just grieve your heart. And that's where I'm at right now. I mean, I'm just broken over the situation that's going on. But I know where I got to keep my eyes, on the Lord. You know, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Yeah, you know, we see the Lord dimly, in a sense, now. We see Him through His Word, but I think one day we're going to see Him face to face. And we are being transformed from the inside out. God is working in our lives, making us more like Him. It's the hardest thing, isn't it? Those trials, those testings of our faith. Because Satan uses them as temptations also. Tempting us to sin. But God is working. Well, look at chapter 14, verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses plundered or rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Now, some people read this and they try to, again, apply this to the church. H.C. Leopold does. He wrote this. Our verse does not, therefore, apply to any one situation. They do not describe a siege, capture, and captivity which actually occurred. By means of a figure, they describe a situation which obtains continually through New Testament times. God's people shall continually be antagonized and suffer bitter adversity at the hands of their foes and shall in consequence be brought low. But there shall always be an imperishable remnant, and that not so extremely small. You know what? As true as that is, that's not what this is saying. How do I know that? Because the church was a mystery, Paul said. The Old Testament saints had no idea what the church was about. They never saw that. Who's this speaking of? This is speaking of the Jews. Where? In Israel, Jerusalem, right? It seems so simple. Because here's the thing, the everlasting covenant that God made with the Jews is everlasting. I know, I'm a brilliant theologian, ain't I? Now, think about this. The Jewish day begins when? Not at sunrise, at sunset, right? The day of the Lord begins in darkness, doesn't it? And how does it end? With a bright light flashing across the sky as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords comes back to deal with this battle of Armageddon, to put away the enemies of God's people and to set up His kingdom and to rule and reign for 1,000 years. I think that's pretty good sunshine, don't you? I think it's a pretty big light that's going to burst upon the scene. I like that. But there are some difficult times that are coming. And look at what verse 3 says. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as He fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Ezel. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. Ezel was a city, an area that was a little bit southeast of Jerusalem. So that's the area that it's speaking of. And think about this. Your city's surrounded. Half of it's taken into captivity, is ravished, plundered. Is there any hope? When you look at the situation, you go, no way. And all of a sudden, the Lord comes forth and he's fighting for his people, right? There's some great hope there. I like that. Why did the Lord wait so long to intervene? Why didn't he respond sooner? Why did he wait till the city was surrounded? Because I think he was waiting for the nation of Israel to call upon him. And as soon as they did that, he steps in fighting for his people and destroying their enemies. Matthew 23, verses 38 and 39. Jesus said, "See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." I think that's their petition. And what happens? The Lord comes back and he's fighting for them, right? They come to Jesus. They ask him to be Lord and Savior of their lives. They repent of their sins. As Isaiah 42:13 says, "The Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, shout aloud. He shall prevail against his enemies." Absolutely. And not a difficult battle for the Lord, the creator of heaven and earth. And as Jesus puts his feet on the Mount of Olives, it cleaves in two. And the Mount of Olives is kind of an interesting place. When Jesus was taken up into heaven after his death and resurrection, where was he taken up from? The Mount of Olives, right? Now he's coming back, places his foot on the Mount of Olives, and it cleaves in two. And there's this huge valley. And maybe this is the valley of Jehoshaphat spoken of in Joel chapter 3, where the nations are going to be judged after the battle of Armageddon. It's possible. But in the meantime, the Lord tells these Jews to flee through this valley he created. And there's an earthquake that takes place like in the days of King Uzziah. We don't know anything about that. It's not in the historical books. Amos 1:1 speaks of it. But the Mount of Olives cleaves in two. Can you imagine that? And I like verse 5 because it says, "Thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with him." Who's that? It's us. I like that. And if you don't know how to ride a horse, don't worry. You'll learn. I think this is the bride. Jude, verses 14 and 15 says, "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." That's got to be speaking of the end of the tribulation period when the Lord comes back, and he comes with 10,000s, multitudes upon multitudes and multitudes of his saints, you and me. Revelation 19:14, "And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." Colossians 3:4, "When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Hey, all right. Verse 6. "It shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day, which is known to the Lord, neither day or night. But at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and in winter it shall occur. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name one. All the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate, and from the tower of Haniel to the king's winepress. The people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited." Again, we're in the kingdom age here. It seems like the sun and stars aren't really going working. Because why? Because the Lord's here. His light fills the land, fills this world. And then there's this water that's flowing from Jerusalem. Ezekiel 47 talks about this river that flows under the temple, through this new valley, half flows to the Eastern Sea or the Dead Sea, half of it to the Western Sea or the Mediterranean Sea. They don't dry up, and they bring life to the Dead Sea. And I like that because if we allow the living waters, Jesus Christ, to flow into our life, He brings healing and life to these bodies which were sick in sin and spiritually dead. So yeah, I like that. And in this presidential election year, everyone going crazy, you know, who the next president's going to be, I like what verse 9 says. The Lord will be king over all the earth. Yep, that's it. You know what? Don't worry. One day He will be. And I think that day is getting closer. And I like how Jerusalem is elevated. Why? Why would Jerusalem all of a sudden be raised up? Well, who's going to be there? Jesus. And as the nations come to worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, He's already lifted up. Just like today in that area, the Temple Mount is higher up. And when you come to Jerusalem, you always come up to Jerusalem, no matter which direction you're coming from, because it's raised up. I think this is going to be elevated even more. So as the people gather together to worship the Lord, they will come up to the house of God. Well, look at verse 12. And this shall be the plague which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve or decay while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongue shall dissolve in their mouths, and they shall be zombies. No, it doesn't say that. It shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. Such also shall be the plague on the horse and the mule, on the camel, the donkey, and all the cattle that will be in those camps, so shall this plague be. This is looking back to when the Lord returns and fights against those nations that we read about in verse 3 of Zechariah 14. And we see flesh decaying or dissolving while they stand on their feet. Some, I used to think that this has got to be speaking of Ezekiel 38 and 39, and you got this neutron bomb which dissolves flesh but leaves buildings standing. But the Lord could do whatever He wants, right? He's the one coming back. He's the one fighting. So I don't think it's necessarily a neutron bomb, because the Lord is the one who wins the battle of Armageddon. And I think when God comes back, the enemies of God are put in confusion. We see that often in the Old Testament, right? Where they begin fighting amongst themselves. Well, think about, I don't know how many millions of people are going to be in this battle of Armageddon. But could you imagine they start fighting each other now? Apart from God, there is just confusion, isn't there? Absolutely. And we see that in this world today. But look at verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment or sin of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So those who make it through the tribulation period, those Gentiles who have turned to the Lord, enter into the kingdom age, and they come and they worship the Lord every year. Now, they're going to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Why? Well, Feast of Tabernacles was a time where the Jews would share in this feast. They'd live in these little huts, you might say. And they'd have thatch on the roof that they would kind of keep spaces open so they could see the stars. And they would tell the stories how God provided for His people and took care of them. And it was a reminder. And I think the Feast of Tabernacles is a reminder how God takes care of His people. The problem in these verses, really in verses 17 through 19, is some in the kingdom age are not coming up to worship the Lord. Doesn't that strike you as odd? How does that happen? I think these are the children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and so on that are born during the kingdom age. And they have to make a decision for the Lord. Many people are going to be born in those 1,000 years when Jesus Christ rules and reigns. And some of them, as hard as it is to believe, are not going to worship the Lord. In fact, when Satan is released at the end of the 1,000-year reign for a season, I think it's going to be a short period of time, there will be a group of people who will turn from the Lord and side with Satan. And God will deal with that. There'll be the great white throne judgment and then the eternal state where God creates a new heavens and a new earth for us to dwell in. And that's the end of sin. That's the end of rebellion. That's the end of Satan and his forces. Amen to that. Look at verse 20. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. So no longer a separation between that which is holy and that which is common. Everything's given to the Lord in worship and in service. In fact, Boyce said, the point is that the people in the city will be so holy that even these insignificant things will be fully dedicated to the Lord. Interesting. But it also says, no more Canaanites. Why? Because they were symbolic of anything that was ceremonially unclean, unholy. And in the kingdom age, it's holiness to the Lord. God deals with those that aren't. What about these that aren't coming to worship Him? I guess there's some grace and mercy there, huh? And God lets it go. But if there is, if someone, I would think if there is murder that takes place, I can't imagine in the kingdom age, but you never know, the Lord will deal with it. Now think about this as I finish up this evening. We started out with a call to repentance in the book of Zechariah, a cleansing of the Jews, a cleansing of the land, a purging out of all that is unclean, the restoration of Israel in the kingdom age with the Lord Jesus Christ ruling and reigning from the throne of Jerusalem, and on then to the eternal state we're moving into. It says, Jeremiah 23 says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I'll raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days Judah will be saved and all Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Absolutely, he is our righteousness, right? And one day he will rule and reign on this earth and righteousness will fill this land. As I close, let me leave you with this. A few years ago, a gentleman was writing, an angry man rushed through the Rijksmuseum in Amsterdam until he reached Rembrandt's famous painting, Night Watch. Then he took out a knife and slashed it repeatedly before he could be stopped. A short time later, a distraught, hostile man slipped into St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome with a hammer and began to smash Michelangelo's beautiful sculpture of the Pietà. Two cherished works of art were severely damaged. But what did officials do? Throw them out and forget about them? Absolutely not. Using the best experts who worked with the utmost care and precision, they made every effort to restore the treasures. By a sovereign grace, God can bring good out of our failures and even out of our sins. J. Stuart Holden tells of an old Scottish mansion close to where he had his little summer home. The walls of one room were filled with sketches made by distinguished artists. The practice began after a pitcher of soda water was accidentally spilled on a freshly decorated wall and left an unsightly stain. At the time, a noted artist, Lloyd Landseer, was a guest in the house. One day when the family went out to the moors, he stayed behind. With a few masterful strokes of a piece of charcoal, that ugly spot became the outline of a beautiful waterfall bordered by trees and wildlife. He turned that disfigured wall into one of his most successful depictions of Highland life. Isn't that our God in our lives? Absolutely. He is working in us and through us for His glory. And I know sometimes we just feel like utter failures. But God doesn't toss us away. He doesn't throw us out. He works with us. He's in the business of restoration. And we should be so thankful for that. And one day, we'll go to be with Him, And one day we'll come back with him when he rules and reigns in Jerusalem. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the beautiful story of restoration of your people, the Jews, and how you restore lives. What a comfort, what an encouragement that is to all of us, Lord, that you don't give up, that the promises you made to us you will fulfill, that we can trust in you, we can trust what your word tells us, that we don't have to fear about what's coming our way, but we need to keep our eyes focused upon you. We need to be steady on, we need to anchor our lives in Christ. He's the rock that cannot be moved. He brings stability to our lives, and we're so thankful for that. Lord, use us for your glory. Encourage us, strengthen us, and Lord, help us to keep our eyes on you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.